This podcast is a production of Bridges Church. Please visit us at www.bridgeschurch.net.
Well, good morning, church. I want to welcome you here this morning. If you are a regular here, you will know that I am not Patrick. If you are visiting here, that doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm filling in for Patrick this morning, and I'm glad to be back. I've preached here a couple of times, and this is, I don't know if I'm allowed to have favorite churches, but this is, you guys are on the list. I didn't say how big the list was, I didn't say where you were, but you're on the list. My name is Kevin Boyd, and I work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is an interdenominational evangelical campus mission. We work on college and university campuses throughout the country, kind of establishing and advancing witnessing communities that are centered on God and on His Word. I worked for a number of years at Wake Forest University just down the road, which a lot of you are probably familiar with and have connections to, and that's how I initially got connected with Bridges. And recently I've been serving in our Scripture Engagement Department as the Director of Biblical Education, which is a very fancy-sounding title. The way that I explain that to someone in less than 10 seconds is I help make the Bible either more or less confusing for people depending on what they need. So it's a lot of fun. I really appreciate it. And my kids and I have lived in Winston for about 12 years now, so this is home. Virginia's home originally, but Winston-Salem is now home, and I'm excited to be here with y'all this morning. I understand from Patrick that y'all have been journeying through the Gospel of John together. We're doing this series called One and Only, and I love the Gospel of John. I'm not sure if it's my favorite. It's on the list, but I love the book of John partly because of its uniqueness. So if you have spent any time looking at the four accounts that we have of Jesus's life recorded for us in what we call the New Testament, even just an initial kind of surface reading will show you that the synoptic gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, have a lot of similarities and kind of styles to them. And then John is kind of way off doing his own thing. It's completely different. It's structured differently. He starts with a callback not just to the genealogy of Jesus, but actually all the way back to Genesis 1 and creation. So he goes back to even before creation existed, which is a pretty bold move. John also loves numbers, and he uses them a lot. If you read carefully, you'll see he's using numbers in a really interesting way, both very obvious and also much more subtle in the text. And he chooses to structure his gospel differently. So Matthew he starts with the genealogy. This is a gospel written primarily to Jewish disciples of Jesus who are trying to figure out, did we make the right call by backing this guy as the Messiah? And Matthew is very concerned about showing from the Hebrew scriptures that, yes, you did make the right call. So his gospel is structured, for example, in five major chunks of like teaching and then narrative and then teaching and narrative. And that five probably reflects the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's really cool. No one ever explained that to me when I was growing up, but it's really cool to see it. Now, John picks up on that, and he looks at what Matthew and Mark and Luke have done, and he writes his gospel much later, which is one of the reasons I think it's so different. He has, life looks different the more of it you have behind you, right? When you look back on your youth and some of the significant moments, like if you think back to, if you're like me and you're getting older but you're in denial about it, if you look back to your early kind of adult years, your formative time, maybe for you that was college or your first foray into your career, first time maybe moving out of your parents' house, you probably look at those experiences and those decisions a little bit differently now with the benefit of years and maybe decades. And so John is able to do that. He, as an older guy, actually the last surviving disciple of Jesus, because all the other ones have been martyred, John looks back and he sees the world around him has changed a lot, and he remembers from a distance the events that changed his life and the course of everyone else's lives that he was friends with at the time. And so he writes with just a different perspective, and I really appreciate that. He's very pastoral. And John chooses to structure his gospel around what he calls seven signs. And I don't know if you all have, I'm assuming Patrick may have talked about this, or if you've been going through John, you've seen this. But John chooses to say, you know, Jesus, he tells a story like Jesus did this, and he calls it, this is the first of the signs, is the word that he uses, by which Jesus reveals his glory. And so we actually have these listed. And so Jesus starts by taking a wedding celebration that was in danger of going off the rails. He takes a good wedding celebration and makes it awesome, which I think is a really cool first sign. And so at a certain point, John stops numbering them for you. Like, he's like, this is the first sign, this is the second sign. And after a while, he kind of drops off because he assumes that you, as an observant reader, have picked up on what he's doing, and you're going to start paying attention, and you're going to start keeping track for yourself. So we get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the sixth sign, Jesus heals a blind man, which of course brings us to the text that we're going to look at this morning, which is John 11, which, if you're keeping track, would be the seventh sign. The number seven, pretty significant in John's day, especially for his Jewish audience. You can probably think of today as some examples how seven is significant. For example, today is the first day of the week. We'll have 7 days, and then we'll start a new week. Seven, in their mind, is associated with wholeness or completion or fulfillment or perfection. And so it's pretty fitting. Like, if you get to sign six and you're like, oh, I wonder what the seventh sign is going to be, you know it's going to be, like, kind of extra special. Also, it was really fun for me to learn for the first time that you have seven signs, and that the seventh one is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And there's 7 days of creation, and that's kind of the fullness of the creation week in Genesis 1. What would an eighth sign be? Or an eighth day be? So after you have a week of 7 days, Saturday, the eighth day would be the first day of a new week. It'd be the first sign of that. That's been creation, 7 days. Now we're going to have the first day of a new creation. Pretty cool. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this story together. It's long. It's 44 verses. I don't know what Patrick typically does, but this is a long text that he asked me to preach on. And I said yes because I love it. It's really, really good. We're going to work through this together. I'm going to pause at various points to offer some thoughts that have been really helpful for me personally over the years. So let's start with John 11, verse 1. You can put that up for us. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then John adds a note because he's thinking about his audience. He said, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So he's referring to a different story that he assumes that you're familiar with. And he wants you to make that connection. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And this is interesting because right off the bat, John establishes relationships. We have seen, if you've been reading John up to this point, we've seen Jesus heal many people that he doesn't have any previous history with. But this story is personal because it involves siblings. It involves two sisters and their brother. And they refer in their request to Jesus as the one you love. So Jesus has history and connection and personal relationship with the three of them. You can imagine the four of them kind of sitting around or reclining around the table or going on walks together. And like, they're spending time together. They're building rapport. That's how you get to know people and how you build trust. And Jesus is away. And the three of them live in this village of Bethany outside Jerusalem. And the fact that they send for Jesus communicates that probably the seriousness of Lazarus's sickness. It's not just that he has a cold. It, like, his life is in danger. This is pretty bad. And in an indirect culture, this is a very clear request. This is not just like, oh, we thought you might want to know. This is a clear request to, like, come and do something, right? The one you love is sick. And in an indirect culture, asks aren't made explicit. It's a very obvious request. So Jesus already has a reputation as a healer. And so the sisters are concerned that Lazarus, their brother whom they love and they know Jesus loves, they're concerned that he might actually die. So they exercise what we would call faith. They ask Jesus to fix it. And we need you to move into the situation and do the thing that you can do. So let's keep going. When he heard of this, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And then John does something really interesting. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This sickness will not end in death. This is a bold and profound statement that at one point is going to sound like a cruel taunt or an empty promise, because if you've read this story before, you know that Lazarus does actually end up dying. But John is setting you up here in advance to see, like, this is not going to end in death. What does that mean? We need to hold that as we go through the story together. In fact, Lazarus actually dies twice. He dies, he's resurrected, and then at some point, it's not recorded for us, but he's not alive today. So what is Jesus doing here? I think he's getting at something that's deeper and more mysterious, which is something like this, that death might still be involved in this story. There could come a time when Lazarus is going to die, but that is not going to have the final word. That's not going to be the end of Lazarus' story. So whatever sickness, whatever difficulty, whatever lost hope or crushed dream that the sisters are going to experience, Jesus knows what he's doing. We need to keep that in mind as we're reading through. And John tells us, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, and you would assume as the reader, he would say, he dropped everything and immediately moved toward Bethany. It's not what John tells us. I'm going to read it again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. John uses a really interesting is a cop-out word in my experience. He uses a profound and loaded little conjunction here. It's that word so. Because I would expect it to say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Because staying where he is, to me, is not compatible with him loving Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Am I the only one that's like confused by that? Right? Like, John wants us to establish, first of all, he does love them. This is actually the second time we've been told. The one you love, Jesus loves them. John wants us to get that. Okay, so, because he loves them, he doesn't respond to their request. He waits. You can't read through that and just like keep going. Like you got to pause there and be like, what's going on here? Because I think there's a danger when if we are familiar with stories of Jesus from the Gospels, most of the time, when people come to Jesus with their request, he responds, and there's not really a lot of delay. There might be some back and forth, there might be some setting the scene. He doesn't always respond directly to the thing, but generally, he doesn't make people wait a long time. And I think the danger for us is that when we get familiar with these stories and we're not critically thinking about them, is it sets up this expectation for us that Jesus loves me. I'm glad that the church, like my church, instilled that in me. Like it was given to me over and over again that Jesus loved me, and I, as a 41-year-old, am so thankful that that was given to me repeatedly, because that's the most foundational thing that I think I need to know about myself, is that Jesus loves me. The danger is that I assume because Jesus loves me, when I pray, he will immediately act. Because Jesus loves me, when I pray, he will immediately act. And John says, no. That does not follow. Sometimes, Jesus does not act. Sometimes, prayers go unanswered. Why do they go unanswered? I don't get paid enough to stand up here and tell you this morning. I'll tell you what the answer cannot be. Whatever the answer is, it cannot be because Jesus doesn't love you. So scratch that off the list. God loves us, and prayers go unanswered. We have to figure out how to hold those two things together. Most of the Bible is attempting to do that. God loves me. Jesus didn't come. How do I hold those things together? Part of the problem with assuming that Jesus will immediately respond or God will immediately answer our prayers is this assumption that we actually know what we need. It's very easy for me to identify what I want. I can rattle off a bunch of things right now that I want this, and I don't think that just because I want it makes it wrong. I actually struggle with that. Just because I want something does not make it wrong. There are a lot of things I want that are really good. But I don't honestly, deep down, know what I need always. I can't always reliably identify what my real, true, genuine needs are. But Jesus does. So Mary and Martha could speculate as to why Jesus had chosen to wait. And in fact, we're going to see in a minute that their frustration and their grief and their anger comes out in how they respond to him when he finally does arrive. But John wants us as his readers to know one thing crystal clear. Jesus' delay is not because he doesn't love them. Jesus not doing what we desperately want him to do doesn't mean he doesn't love us. In fact, our unanswered prayers could be a sign of his love for us. As I've journeyed through some incredibly painful and disorienting moments over the last few years, I've felt like I've lived this out. There have been prayers that I have, specific prayers actually, that I've desperately prayed over the last 2 years or so, and Jesus did not answer them. The specific prayers that I was praying, Jesus did not answer. The thing that I was afraid was going to happen, and this the equivalent of Lazarus dying, ended up happening. He did show up. He did engage with me. He did meet with me. He did hold me in my grief. He did share it with me. But he didn't answer the prayer the way that I had expressed it. The answer ended up being no. And that's okay. So I was not alone in that. In telling this rich story, John here is gently reminding me, reminding us, his audience, that our lives are about something bigger than ourselves. There's more to our world than just our own preferences, our own desires, our own felt needs. Those things are very real. They're very valid. They're not the entirety, though, of the world that we live in. And it's only when we locate ourselves in the grand story of what God is doing that we can begin to make sense of what's actually happening, and we can fully experience the life that Jesus intends for us to have. You might have seen that last chapter, John 10:10. I have come that may have life and have life more abundant. But it's not always easy, and sometimes we feel grief and anger, and that can even be directed at Jesus himself, and that's okay. And I love how this story in particular gives us permission to direct our grief and our anger at Jesus, and it actually gives us models for how to do that. So we're going to keep going. And Jesus said, after he waits 2 more days, he said, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples they have a very natural question at this point. They say, Rabbi, if a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you were going back. So questioning Jesus' sanity, his grip on reality, obvious question, like, apparently, that's okay to do. Next verse. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when the person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Cool. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. I'm so thankful for the disciples. They give me so much permission to totally miss the boat. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, who my middle namesake, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas doesn't know what he's talking about, but I love where his heart is, right? Like, I really do. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas, when actually he's, I think it's totally backward, but anyway. I love him as a character in the Gospels. And I love here his resolve of like, okay, I think he's missing a key piece here. I think he's about to do something really stupid, but the best place for us to be is with him, even if that means he's going to die. So let's do it. And presumably the other disciples go along with this. So they journey from where they are to Bethany. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, so even if Jesus had come earlier, it would have been too late. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. This is standard Jewish practice, and that we still do things like this today. When there's a loss and a funeral, family comes. Like, there's a gathering to go through the morning together. That's a time for friends and family and connections to be real. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So we're about to get a tale of two sisters. And so I think this story, if you look at the structure of it, we are invited to compare and contrast the two sisters. We set up the main characters, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and Jesus. Lazarus has died. They made a request. Jesus said no, indirectly, and waits, and now he shows up. And now we get to see what happens with the three of them left. Because they're all grieving, but Martha and Mary have some things they want to say. Because they understand that Jesus waited. He should have been here 2 days ago. And so let's look at kind of how this works. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, you imagine the two of them kind of together in the house doing all the stuff that you do. And they're surrounded by a community, but, you know, funerals are weird context, right? Because there's a lot of, like, energy, but there's also just a sense of, like, fatigue and whatever. So word comes that Jesus is moving towards them. And so Martha leaves and goes out to meet him. She doesn't wait. She goes out to meet him, but Mary stays behind. And Martha wants to talk to Jesus. I love her boldness here. She said, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's not saying, "I'm sad that my brother's dead." She is feeling that. She's not saying, "I know you're sad that he's dead." That is true. What is she saying? She's saying, "This is on you. If you had been here, this would not have happened. Where were you?" And Jesus calls down fire from heaven and consumes her for daring to, like, no, that's not how Jesus responds to that. And I love this. But so she has, this is the heart of the matter, right? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the most important thing. But she immediately follows it up with this other statement. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask," which is another kind of imply, like, what are you gonna do? And Jesus responds to her in the way that she needs. He engages her. Let's talk about this. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Standard Jewish belief, we all know that. At the end of human history, there will be a day of judgment. The righteous will be raised to eternal life. The wicked will be sent away. Like, yeah, I got that. I'm with you. We're both Jews. We understand how this works. Jesus wants to push her on that. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So now we're getting real. She's making it real personal. So Jesus is like giving it right back. We're going to make it real personal. "I'm not talking about general belief in resurrection, Martha. I'm not talking about the standard. I'm talking about I'm that resurrection, me, in my actual person. Do you believe that about me?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You're the one that our people have been waiting for. And you are here to launch and move forward this project of God putting the world back together again. I believe that you're that guy." This is a remarkable interaction. And the fact that Jesus has this with a woman, not another rabbinically trained man, is really significant in that day. Jesus is paying Martha a huge amount of respect here in this interaction, in the midst of her grief. And it's a wonderful moment. And then John closes that scene with that kind of hanging there. And he moves on to the second sister. So after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. And the titles here are so interesting because she just got done saying, "You are the anointed one. You are the Mashiach, the Messiah. You are the Son of God who was to come into the world." And she goes back and tells Mary, "The teacher is here and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Mary hangs back. She doesn't go out to talk to Jesus until Jesus summons her. She waits. We don't know why. Perhaps she's overcome with grief. Perhaps it's a personality thing. She doesn't share her sister's boldness. But for whatever reason, she only approaches Jesus when asked. And this is how this interaction goes. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. So Jesus is waiting. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Which we've heard before. But Mary leaves it there. She's overcome with grief. She's openly weeping. And all she can get out is, she falls at Jesus' feet, which it doesn't say that Martha does. She addresses him kind of eyeball to eyeball. Mary prostrates herself, and all she can get out is, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's this exact same sentiment, but something about it feels completely different. Because this is raw. There's no polish on this. This is like ugly crying. This comes from the absolute deepest part of who Mary is. You can't go any deeper or more honest than this. And she offers it to Jesus. And Jesus' response is incredible because of what he does next. So verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. So when Martha comes, Jesus apparently kind of, you know, this isn't happening in him internally, but something about Mary moving in the way that she does changes something in Jesus, and he experiences at the depth of his being, and he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he asks, "Where have you laid Lazarus?" Like, where's his tomb? "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And if you've been reading through John, you know, over and over again, especially in the beginning, people come to Jesus with questions, and his response to them is, "Come and see." That's his invitation to them. "Come and see. Like, come be a part of what I'm doing." And now you have him asking, "Where's the grave?" And they say, "Come and see." And then verse 35, if you need a memory verse, this is an easy one because it's the shortest one in the whole Bible. But I think it's actually it may be the most profound. Jesus wept. This is a universal human experience. Every single person here in this room has done this. At some point in your life, you have lost it. You may have been surrounded by people. It may have been really inconvenient. You may have been totally alone and private. I don't know what the context is, but all of us at some point have had this experience of, like, your body gives out. You can't stand up anymore. All you can do in that moment is, it's even hard to breathe. You know, kind of, like, because you're flooded with emotion. Tears are coming out. You're crying. You're making noise. Your strength is all gone. And Jesus does that. That to me is amazing. I wonder if in some ways if it's even more amazing than the stuff that we love to talk about him doing, like the miracles. Because this humanizes him in a way that I think is really important for a lot of us because, Jesus, part of the basic Christian confession is that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And my observation has been we get into all kinds of problems when we don't do a sufficient job of holding both those things together. Some people get into problems by emphasizing Jesus' humanity too much, and he becomes just a good moral teacher. He's an example. He's not actually God in the flesh. Other times we can lose sight of the fact that he's human, and we assume that when he's doing all this stuff in the Gospels, he's like, do you ever play Mario? Super Mario World when you're, no? Okay, some of you, all right, half of you are gonna get this, half just whatever. You ever get the invincibility star and all of a sudden Mario's like, starts glowing and he just, at that point, if you run and you hit an enemy, they just like fall, you're like, it's a cheat, it only lasts for like a couple seconds, but it's a cheat mode basically. And I kind of thought at various points when I was growing up because of the way it was presented to me that Jesus moved through life in a cheat mode because like nothing can touch this guy. Like, he's just invincible. And actually, if you read the Gospels, Jesus gets tired, he gets angry, he doesn't know things, he learns things that he didn't know before, he submits to other people's authority, like his parents, he has to grow up, and he apparently, like, weeps and experiences sadness and pain and loss, even though he knows what he's about to do. This is incredible. So, the Bible tells us that in the new creation, Jesus will wipe every tear from every eye. But for right now, tears are just coming out of his. For me, this, as I've gotten older, I used to be really into apologetics and rational arguments for creation, all the, and that's served me so well at a point in my life when I needed it. As I've gotten older, I'm way more interested in this. This is the thing that keeps me coming back. It's not intellectual argument. It's the idea, it's the truth that the one who I'm trusting my whole life with knows what it's like to weep. The one who's going to wipe all the tears from my eyes has wet eyes himself, because I know he knows what it's like. I know he can look at me and say, I know what you're going through. I don't want someone who doesn't know what it's like to suffer. I don't want someone who doesn't know what it's like to lose a friend. Unfortunately, that's not who Jesus is. So I've come to see Martha and Mary's patterns as kind of indicative for us, or sort of models that we can use. And maybe this morning, as you're thinking about them, you identify more with one sister than another. So some of us have a tendency to kind of move out, when Jesus isn't, things aren't working, we move toward God with a little bit of a bone to pick. Or maybe we don't move toward God, but we try to hey, you can help. That kind of represents our posture of there's a problem and I'm going to fix it. This is not okay. I want to talk to whoever's in charge. Others of us have a tendency to hang back. We're someone will call for me when I'm needed, and I'm going to sit here in my grief, and I'm just going to keep it to myself, and I've got things to do. Mary stayed behind at the house where the preparations were happening, and sort of wait until it's someone has to come initiate and draw it out of us. What's going on with you? And I think both of them are valid. I think Jesus responds differently to each sister because he knows that they need different things in those moments. It is interesting to me, though, the way that John chooses to tell the story, that he starts with Martha and kind of builds up to Mary, and Mary's interaction with Jesus draws something out of him that we've never seen before. With Martha, it kind of feels like it gets left at the intellectual, kind of theological level. With Mary, we get down into the dirt and the mud and the basic human emotions, and it's more primal, and it's more honest and genuine. So I've taken Martha's approach at various times in my life. I've also taken Mary's. Those have been far fewer for me when I've just genuinely kind of heart to heart, eye to eye. But those have been much more profound. I want to wrap up this story and then share one last thought. So Jesus weeps. And then the Jews around them, who are, because this is actually kind of public at this point, it's not private anymore, they say, see how Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? And I appreciate John throws this in there too. You've got people having real, it's just the emotional center of gravity here is around this family going and friends going through loss. And you've got people on the outside who are sharing their opinions and their takes on things. And there's always going to be people that do that, right? When a marriage falls apart, when a family member dies, when someone gets fired, when just any kind of human drama, there's always going to be people from the outside who are like, huh. Because it's not their drama, so they're like, oh, I wonder what's going on. Wonder how we interpret that. And there's no shortage of opinions. John notes that they're there, and then he's like, all right, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. So it's the second time they're like, oh, we're going back to Bethany. And they're like, they tried to stone you. Take away the stone. And Martha, who's already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, says, Lord, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days, which is a totally legitimate observation. not sure you want to do that. Next verse. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Martha again with the theological engagement. Jesus is like, do you remember that? I don't know if you, 10 minutes ago, we had this thing, and you said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And then Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love verse 44 as kind of an understanding of what church is. Like, Lazarus has been called from death to life. However, he's still bound in, like, I mean, he's, like, he can't move around freely yet. There's something else that needs to happen. So he's wrapped up in grave clothes, which are only appropriate if you're a corpse. If you're a living person, they have no business, like, you can't do your life out of that. So other people from the outside have to come in. The resurrection has already happened. You've been brought back to life, but other people have to help remove the things that are no longer appropriate for the fact that you've been raised to life. It takes a community to restore Lazarus to his actual life. I love that. I think that's, like, basically how to understand church. Jesus raises us from the dead, and we help each other remove the grave clothes. Anyway, no extra charge for that thought. That was not my main point. I actually want us to go back mentally to, because obviously the highlight of that story is Jesus calling Lazarus out from the grave, and that's the seventh sign. It anticipates the next sign, the eighth sign, the first day of the new week of new creation, which will be Jesus' own resurrection, not back just to physical life to one day die again, but to glory, right? Resurrection life, the new creation life. But I want us to focus this morning, kind of land on a place of looking at the two sisters' complaints, because they both say the same thing to Jesus. They're very different in their posture. They include other things. But the thing they have in common is this. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That jumps out to us because it's repeated in the text. And so this morning, I wonder how you would voice your own complaint to Jesus. Like, Jesus, if you had blank, if you had been here, blank wouldn't have blank. Like, this thing wouldn't have happened to me. If you had been here, my job wouldn't have let me go. If you had been here, my child wouldn't have walked away from the faith. Like, what is your thing that you carry with you, because there's no way for you to let it go? Like, you've been wounded and you're carrying it with you. And if you were to offer it to Jesus, what would it sound like? What would you say? And do you feel like you can do that this morning? I think the thing that I want to say, I think the thing that the Lord wants to say through this text to us this morning is that you can't actually do that. And in fact, that's the only way to, like, experience resurrection life. Is to first bring it to Jesus and say, look, if this is my crushing disappointment, this is my pain, this is my hurt, and it's not just that I'm sad. We actually need to work through, we can't ignore the fact that this is your fault. That's not, like, correct, but if that's what you're feeling, then that's all that matters. And I want to be careful. I don't want to say more than I'm supposed to be saying here, so don't mishear me on that, but, like, I don't want fear of, oh, it's not, you know, it's not doctrinally right. I can't engage with Jesus that way. I think this story tells us you absolutely can. When Martha and Mary engage with Jesus this way, he respects them and he meets them where they are and he helps guide them through it. So I want to kind of end there this morning. I don't know what that thing is for you. I'm not sure how you'd fill in those blanks. But as we finish out our time together, as we head to the Lord's table, that's exactly what's going on here, is that Jesus has offered himself, his body and his blood. He has suffered. He has experienced pain. He's experienced loss. He's experienced rejection. And so what's yours this morning? What's the unfinished business that you have with him, the pain that you've gone through? And if you're here this morning and you're like, I'm not feeling that right now. I'm feeling pretty good. I guarantee you know people who are in a Mary or Martha moment. So maybe if you're not currently feeling this is live for you, that's awesome. Life's not all doom and gloom. It's not all pain and suffering. Maybe ask the Lord, like, who do you want to help Who do you want me to help take the grave clothes off of? Like, who do you want, how do you want me to be a part of the healing process for this other person? So find yourself there this morning. And as we come to the Lord's table, let's give thanks that Jesus doesn't just observe our suffering from a distance, but he actually experiences it himself. And he moves into it with us. And he leads us out of it. So, Jesus, we thank you for this picture of who you are this morning. I'm just so grateful for the ways that you have done this for me. Even though prayers went unanswered, I was not alone. So I pray for us here this morning as we approach your table, as we think about our own lives, as we think about the lives of the people that we are close to. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be honest with you. And we thank you this morning. We're grateful. We want to remember that you are gracious and compassionate, that you don't turn us away because of our sadness. You don't turn us away because of our anger. Even our anger can be directed at you. In fact, it's really the only place that we can direct it safely, because you can handle it. So I pray this morning that you would continue the work that I know that you have already been doing in each of our lives. Help us to take a next step of trusting you with our story and moving towards you. I pray this in your name.
All right, this morning we're going to talk about risk. Not the game, but just kind of risk in general, right? There's companies now, they have our risk management companies. There's actuaries who like can tell you, if we do this, this, and this, this is the outcomes. This is how we figure out. And it's a modern thing. Back in the times of yore, risk wasn't really a big deal. It was all risky, right? They just lived in risk. But as we've gotten more evolved, we've become risk aversion, right? We don't want risk in our lives. We want to know, we do this, this, and this, this is what's going to happen, right? We don't have to worry about anything else. And some of us have gone through more risk than others. Jamie's probably gone through more risk than others in her life. And some of that, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it goes with me. But when we think about risk, we're sometimes a little, I don't know if I want to do that. And when we become concerned about risk, we lose, and although we're trying to get rid of the lows, we miss the highs. One person wrote and said, life gets better and better, but harder and harder. And if we miss some of the lows because we're trying to get rid of them, we miss some of the highs. Jesus has helped us with our risk problem. He's kind of told us, do these things and this is what will happen. As we go along the way, we find out some of those things are a little more difficult, right? They're not quite that easy. But we know at the end what will happen if we do these things. So the risk, he's kind of helped us both ways. That's just the way he works, right? He helps us with our risk problem, but also he helps us with love and what it means to be in relationships. The great things that happen in our relationships, the amazing things, the beautiful things we get to see. But then he also helps us when it's hard. This is what our time is here. We've come to our time right now to remember him, to announce the world his life and death. This is what we're going to do. Man, we can start right now. We may be in that moment of, God, you have done some awesome things. Thank you so much for doing those. Or, God, I need some help right now. I'm at the heart of the hards, or I know some friends are going through the heart of the hard times, right? This is our time to do it once a week. At least, thankfully. I probably need it more than once, but at least once a week we come to this time and we can do this. So let's take this time right now and thank God for whatever it is, either the highs of the highs or helping you through the heart of the hearts. Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for you sending the Son, and that we can take this time right now and thank him for the awesome things he's done in our lives. The many gifts he's given us, we just thank you for that. God, we just thank you so much that in the heart of the hard times, you're there with us. You're walking beside us, probably actually carrying us. We just thank you for your Son and what it means to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't know, communion is on these tables up here, and you're welcome to come up when you're ready to partake.